Well, good morning. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 7, we begin a new series this morning. Now, admittedly, not all beginnings are created equal. You know, I heard about a young man who began a new job at a local gas station, and he was tagging along with one of the more experienced employees, and that older employee was measuring the level of gasoline in the underground tanks, and he was dipping a big, long, you know, measuring stick down in there. And while he was doing it, the young guy on the first day on his job kind of joked. He said, "Well, what would happen if I threw a lit match down in that hole?" And that older worker kind of looked at him, and he said, "Well, it would go out." The young guy's like, "Well, what do you mean? Is there some sort of fail-safe down in there? Is there some way, you know, is it oxygen deprived? Why is that?" The old guy just said, matter-of-factly, "Well, no, the force of the explosion would blow the match out." You know, so anyway, not all beginnings are created equal. This is kind of a slow burn this morning. We're getting into the deliverance as we move into Exodus chapter 7. And we're going to get to the explosive elements. Don't get me wrong. Today starts a little more subtle, though. It's kind of setting the stage up for all those things we know about the Exodus. When we think of the book of Exodus, we usually think about the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, the Passover, all those things. And we're just about there, okay? But let's kind of settle into this text. It's kind of the transition text. If you would, stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Exodus 7, verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" Verse 10, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." Verse 11, "Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Verse 13, "Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." You may be seated. Now, what we actually get in these verses is we kind of get a foreshadowing of some of the key themes that are going to be repeated over and over and over again in the next few chapters, and particularly through the plagues. We're going to see an emphasis, finally, you might say, on the obedience of Moses and Aaron. Up to this point, Moses has complained a lot and grumbled and made excuses. From this point forward, he obeys relentlessly, okay? And we're going to see God use him, I believe, because of that. We're going to see counterfeit miracles from, I would argue, Satan and his servants here. We're going to be reminded that the power of God is superior, not just in this text, but we're also going to see it in just as these staves are swallowed up by Aaron's staff, Pharaoh's army is going to be swallowed by the sea. We're going to see that driven home, and we're going to see more about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and what lessons that would have for us. But let's dive in. We're really going to emphasize five very simple things in this text. We start with the statement, and I would argue this is the statement of God to authenticate Moses and Aaron as his ambassadors. Verses 8 and 9, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" God is anticipating that Pharaoh will not respect Moses and Aaron as his ambassadors. Moses is 80 at the time. Aaron is 83 at the time. And so maybe he's going to see them as just some unimportant older Jews that are easily dismissed. And so God's anticipating that they're going to have to demonstrate that they have some kind of special anointing before these conversations can ever really begin. Okay, but also don't miss this. In Exodus 4, Moses was given three signs to authenticate his message. The staff turning to a serpent, his hand turning leprous and back as he put it in and out of his cloak, and the water turning to blood. But you may have forgotten that those signs were not given for Egypt or Pharaoh. Those signs were actually given for Moses to share with Israel to authenticate his role as the deliverer of the nation. Okay? Pharaoh was never intended to get that kind of grace. He's not going to get three signs. God is going to go almost immediately into the plagues and begin judging Pharaoh. Because by the time this text begins, God has already decided that it is time to judge the nation of Egypt. Okay, so understand that. All this authentication was really not intended for Pharaoh. The plagues are going to begin very, very quickly. But in the same line of logic, let's ask ourselves some questions. We claim to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You remember those texts we looked at last week? I hope some of you do. We've been given a message to deliver to the nations around us, to our community, even in our families. What have we got to authenticate our calling? What can we show and demonstrate to other people? See, now, I don't think we've been given a staff that can turn into a serpent. But I believe we do have a responsibility to live consistent with the preaching and the teaching of not just God's word, but the life of Christ. I believe people should be able to look at us and see that we really believe what we say we believe. And that's how we authenticate the message. And I think one of the reasons why we live in a culture that dismisses Christianity so easily is because the average Christian is really not consistent at all with their walk. They say one thing and they do another. They like to judge one person's behavior, but then they live recklessly or sinfully in another area of their lives. And so I think too often we undermine our callings. What I love about this text is that God authenticates Moses and his message, but also from this point forward, Moses is completely consistent in his obedience to what God asked him to do. And we've talked a lot about how Moses has pushed back and grumbled and complained and questioned God. We need to celebrate that at this point, the switch seems to get turned and he begins to relentlessly obey God. Now, I don't think that's an accident. Theologian Philip Ryken has said, as soon as we start to obey our callings, we realize God has given us everything we need to fulfill them. It's an interesting thing. As soon as Moses shut up and just started obeying God, it all seems to go, this thing picks up steam. If most of us would just begin to obey God in our lives, if we would begin to actually practice what we preach and teach and believe, if we would sincerely become believers in Jesus Christ and order our lives according to his principles, I believe we would experience much the same thing. But because we live in disobedience, we don't. Now, a lot of people, here's the problem in churches today. As soon as I say anything about obedience, or about behaving in a certain way, or acting inconsistent with our beliefs, people immediately want to try to say, well, hold on, you're teaching that you're not saved by grace. He's teaching works. He's teaching legalism. No, I'm not. Salvation's by grace, faith alone, okay? Salvation is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But church, if we sincerely believe that Jesus did all this and said all these things and told us how to live, and we can be saved and redeemed in him, and yet we don't have to live how he's asked us to live, if we sincerely believe that, we're fools. It makes no logical sense whatsoever. It certainly doesn't make any spiritual sense. Yes, you're saved by grace and faith alone in Jesus Christ, but God sincerely does desire that we honor him with how we live and how we work and where we go and what we say and all of those things. Those things matter. And I personally believe the church in America today has no power and is having no influence upon its culture because the people of God are not practicing in obedience those things that Christ has commanded us to practice. Thank you. You can't hardly say that nowadays, though, without people claiming that you've made some sort of false case for a different salvation. Okay, I'm not talking about salvation, all right? God makes a statement. He affirms their leadership. Secondly, the sign here, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Love that. It's explicit affirmation that they're obeying God, okay? Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. What we miss, I think God is celebrating their obedience, but what we miss is this wasn't as easy as you might think it was. In every occasion up until now, when someone's been told to throw their staff down, it's been Moses. This is not Moses' staff. This is Aaron's staff. They've not seen God do this before. It could not have been within their comfort zone, so to speak. God changes the plan entirely. God says, when you go before Pharaoh, I want Aaron to throw his staff down. And so they're acting on faith, trusting that God is going to show up and do something they've never seen him do before. You might say Moses was an old hand at this game. Aaron had not experienced this before, but God said it and they obeyed. As John Butler has written, when we disobey, it's like pulling the plug from the socket. And we've got to know this as believers, as members of the bride of Christ, as members of this church, as those who've been called into kingdom service for him. If we're not obeying what God has taught us to obey, there will be no power there. There's no power there. Psalm 127 says it as bluntly as you can say it. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless it's done his way with his power, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I'm convinced that it's only when we do those things that God wants us to do that we can count in any way upon him showing up with power. And that's what he's trying to help us see here in this text. Now, the sign itself, we're talking about the sign. The sign itself, it's talking about a serpent in this text. There's some debate. Is it serpent? Is it snake? The actual word used here is a very specific word for a specific kind of snake. It's actually the word for cobra that would have been used in their culture. And, you know, y'all can be confident Well, this is probably unnecessary, but if something is slithering along behind me here on the stage and I turn and say, oh, it's a black mamba, does that imply, one, that it's a snake? How many of y'all would say that, yes, it's a snake? Okay. How many of y'all would agree that that implies it's a specific kind of snake? Okay. I mean, I could just panic because it's a snake, all right? Now, thankfully, I have a son who would come up here and he would take care of it for me because he loves snakes. But anyway, if you're just going to panic at a snake, but when you name a specific breed of snake, I believe you're being very specific for a reason. And I think that's happening in this text. It's talking about a very specific kind of serpent, a cobra. And oddly enough, the cobra was very, very important in Egyptian culture. John Currier, a professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary, who's much more educated in all this than I am, says the serpent-crested diadem of Pharaoh, that was his headdress, had a cobra on it. It symbolized all the power, sovereignty, and magic with which the gods endued the king. So when God comes up with this thing that Aaron's staff's going to become a serpent, a specific kind of serpent, a cobra in this text, it's not by accident. I believe it's clearly done to humiliate Pharaoh. See, the Egyptians were all over the map with their worship. Sir Wallace Budge said the management of the world of the Egyptians was in the hands of hordes of gods and demons and bad spirits. And God is going to drive home the point that there is but one God. There is the Creator God, and he's in charge. And yet the Egyptians were so far from that truth. I believe what Paul wrote in Romans 1 could certainly have applied back to Egypt at the time. Did I lose that text? There you go. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. That's how the Egyptians worshiped. And God is moving into this text, beginning with this first sign, and he's going to systematically humble every single false god that the Egyptians seem to worship. The plagues are going to cover all kinds of territory, helping them understand that God is God and all their false gods have no power. Now, it's a shame that Pharaoh doesn't get with the program here, but he doesn't, okay? Now, last thing I want to say about this. Don't miss the place of miracles or signs. You understand that the miracle or the sign here is not the message. It's to authenticate the message. Same thing's still true today, by the way. We live in a culture, everyone loves the idea of miracles and signs and wonders, and we're still enamored by them in our culture today. But see, we have been given the completed message, and I believe God relies a whole lot more on this than he does the miraculous in our day and culture, okay? Now, can God do the miraculous? Absolutely. But miracles are intended to confirm the truth of God's word. They don't replace it or supplant it. And the easiest reason for why miracles are not more commonplace in our culture today is that the resurrection was the very last miracle we needed in order to fully authenticate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God would say the miracles have been done. The message has been done. Does he still do extraordinary things? And I believe if you go on the mission field into a particularly dark place, you may see some things you've never seen before. And you better be spiritually prepared for it. Many of you can attest to that. I believe God moves in extraordinary ways when he's opening up paths to the gospel. But I would also say when God moves, you tend to see Satan respond. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? Dark places are dark for a reason. And there's power there. And that's what we see in this text. God moves here. Aaron's staff becomes a serpent. Okay, now that's not even, you know, the pinky finger of the power of God. Okay, but Satan's going to move to counter it. So we see the simulation next. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. The text is very, very literal, by the way. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Not that they became like a serpent, or not that they became a stick covered with cloth to look like a serpent. You know, there's no illusions being played here. Their staves became serpents. Now, that's troublesome for some folks. It's particularly troublesome for the people who read Exodus and say, well, none of that really happened. You know, I mean, they didn't cross the Red Sea, and there was no fiery hell, and there was no serpent. I mean, a lot of people want to read the text that way. I'm not one of those people. I believe this text happened exactly like God says it happened. I believe God can do the miraculous, but I'm also well aware, church, and we need to be willing to admit this, that Satan can in some ways, in small ways, don't misunderstand, God is in charge, okay? But for a temporary time and during this life that we're living, the enemy has power, okay? Yes, he is a fallen enemy, but on this earth, the world, the flesh, and the devil have tremendous power right now. Yes, is God sovereign? He is. Can God set up the parameters? He can. Can God step on him anytime he wants? Absolutely, he can. But for this period in time, the enemy has power. And so I'm not surprised when I read these texts and see that the magicians imitated or tried to imitate the power of God in this text. The first three plagues, so to speak, they at least attempt to, and in two cases, they're successful in imitating it. A point is reached where God says, now let me show you some things you can't do, okay? And we'll get to that as we go along. But don't be surprised that we see the power of the enemy on display in this text. These imitators of God, these servants of Satan have been around for generations. Genesis 41, we see it. This is Joseph's Pharaoh. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Same group of men. And we see these same folks in Daniel 1, a little bit different roles and titles, but it's the same thing going on. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Cyrus found them 10 times better than all his magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. I believe the prophets of Baal that Elijah encountered in 1 Kings, these men were also priests or magicians, you could say. He's taunting them to set fire to the wet wood in that. Paul names these two magicians in Exodus 7. In 2 Timothy 3:8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Are there any people still opposed to the truth in our culture today? Yeah, they're out there. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will never get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. So understand something. I believe this counterfeit still exists today. I'm not going to name anybody in particular, okay? But you got to understand that the enemy still has power. There are still people who want to deceive even the church. And so you come into this text and you see a culture that's worshiping these lector priests. That's really what they were. They acted as magicians, teachers of wisdom. Every Near Eastern culture had them in some form or fashion. Virtually every culture since has had them in some form or fashion, except the Jewish culture. They were told in Leviticus 19:26, you shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. Isaiah 8, and when they say to you, inquire the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, that's God ridiculing them, by the way, if you aren't paying attention. Should not a people inquire of their God? Why should we talk to the magicians or the necromancers or the mediums? Why should we consult horoscopes or seances or Ouija boards? Why should we do that when we can talk to God? That's what God is saying. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, It is because they have no dawn. God is making it very, very plain. These people existed in Isaiah. They've existed since Isaiah. They consult all manner of things that are not of God. We've been given the word of God. We should consult it. And yet, what do? Even in our culture today, there are people who more than just tolerate the existence of horoscopes and these kind of mediums. They go to them. They give them power in their lives. And what I'm telling you is Satan is real. And if you want to go to someone that is somehow under the influence of the enemy and you want to give them some sort of power and control in your life, he will be glad to take it. You need to be aware of that. We're not playing games with this text. This is what the text is trying to tell us. The word of God is a protection against that kind of evil, but it's also a protection against the counterfeit that the enemy often wants to parade out in front of us. I believe there's power in the enemy. I'm not trying to tell you to worship the enemy. I'm not afraid of the enemy, but folks, I believe, as Arthur Pink has said, we're a fool if we underestimate the strength of our great enemy. Don't talk to me about how Satan has no power. On this side of eternity, I believe he has power. Jesus himself said he had power. Matthew 7, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Understand in the text, Jesus never denies that they prophesied, that they cast out demons, and that they did mighty works. What he says is, it wasn't of me. Oh, you had that power. You did those things. You deceived people, but it wasn't with my power and authority. You were outside of the scope of what I had asked you to do. Matthew 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. If you're easily enamored with signs and wonders, the truth of the matter is you too could be led astray. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do so that I'm not ever led astray by someone who pretends to have the power of God and pretends to do extraordinary things, or maybe even does extraordinary things. I'm going to test everything they say and do by this book. See, it's the word of God. We're to consult the truth of the word of God so that we may not be deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. And understand something, with all power and false signs and wonders. Okay, he can do these things. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because what? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. If you have a desire to have your ears tickled, if you have a desire to be entertained, if you have a desire to be awed or wowed by signs and wonders, you have a proclivity to refuse to love the truth. It is possible that you too might be steered away from the truth of God. 2 Corinthians 11, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Oh, so he's not always going to be some crazy demonic figure with horns casting, you know, Dungeons and Dragons spells on. No, sometimes actually he's going to try to be a Baptist preacher standing in a Baptist pulpit. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. If Satan can't control you, he's going to try to control me. The easiest way to get to you in some cases would be to control what I say and do from this pulpit. So what do you need to do as a congregation? Well, you need to test everything I say and do by the truth of this word. Amen? Because you got to know, I'm a target. He's trying to manipulate me. He's trying to control how I think and what I say and what I do and where I go, just as he's trying to do the same thing to you. And what I'm telling you, church, do not deny the fact that he has some power. Now, fortunately, we worship the one who has already defeated him. He is a defeated enemy. But in the meantime, before Christ returns and sets everything right, Satan is the great counterfeiter, and he has a counterfeit gospel. We see it in Galatians 1. A counterfeit righteousness. We see it in Romans 10. Counterfeit ministers. We see it in 2 Corinthians 11. A day will come when he manufactures a counterfeit Christ, an antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2. So we must beware. Now here's the good news. Don't misunderstand me. God wins, okay? And anytime God so chooses, he can divinely assert his authority, even in the here and the now. And we see that made explicit in this text. We see the swallowing. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Well, that kind of puts an end to the charade, doesn't it? Anything you can do, I can do better. Well, hold on, I take that back. And we take this for granted, don't we? Can anybody imagine the spectacle of standing there and you got a king, Aaron throws down his rod, King Cobra. Jannes and Jambres come in and they throw down their staves, and I don't know what kind of snakes they became. They became some kind of snake. Who knows? Maybe more cobras. Maybe something worse. What's worse than a cobra? I don't know. And then Aaron's snake just slithers over there and swallows them whole. You don't need a theology degree to interpret the meaning of that, do you? What's your takeaway? See, if you're Pharaoh, I think the takeaway's got to be they're not playing. Maybe even their God that they claim to be representing has more power than my magicians and my learned men, my wise men. Maybe, if you take it to its furthest degree, maybe they're right. Now, see, I have bad news for Pharaoh. He doesn't choose to listen at this point in time. It's going to get worse before it gets better. It would be nice if we had the ability to go back in history. I would love to have been able to tug on Pharaoh's robe and say, hey, you might ought to get with the program right now. Because it's only going to get worse every time you refuse to believe that God is in control. But that's what God is trying to suggest, not just suggest to him. He's trying to help him understand that he is in charge. Now, Spurgeon has broken this down so plainly. This incident is an instructive emblem of the sure victory of the divine handiwork over all human opposition. Aaron's rod proved its heaven-given superiority, silenced all boastings by readily swallowing up all their rods or their staves. I think the message is clear. And it's even clearer in Egyptian culture, by the way. The Egyptians were one of those cultures that believed when you swallowed something, you acquired all of its powers. So Aaron's rod just swallowed up the powerful staves of his enemies, okay? The word swallowed, curiously enough, is only used one other time in the entire book of Exodus. Exodus 15:12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. It's referring to the way God swallowed up Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Word swallowed is an interesting word in that it doesn't appear in the New Testament very often. There's really one real occasion where it's used. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I believe this is an Old Testament affirmation of swallowing. God has the power to swallow up their staves. He has the authority. The New Testament reality is because he has that authority, he has defeated death, hell, and the grave, and this life is not the end. Anybody want to say amen to that? Death is swallowed up in victory. 2 Corinthians 5, for while we were still in this tent, we groaned. Anybody groan when you got up this morning? More people groaned in the first service, I'll just say it. Okay. You groan a little bit. Anybody being burdened, not necessarily physically, what about emotionally, spiritually? Burdened. I'm burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. We're not talking about that, okay? But that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Anybody ready for Jesus to come back? Set it right. Make all things new. Swallow up death with life. See, that's what I believe the picture is. And understand something. Those magician staves, maybe they are an emblem of the idolatry of Egypt. God swallows that whole. Maybe they're an emblem of our sin. Guess what? The cross of Christ has swallowed that. Whatever it may be, you need to understand God is in control. And he's trying to demonstrate that lesson to the Egyptians. Spurgeon has said, faith in Christ makes short work of all of our sins. Maybe that's a good takeaway from this text. But one way or the other, Pharaoh is not going to have a good takeaway from this text. We see the scorn, last but not least. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, we knew this was coming, didn't we? I mean, one compelling sign is not going to convince this guy. God said it all along, Exodus 3:19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. I'm going to suspect that this is not what Pharaoh would consider to be a mighty hand. This is a parlor trick in his mind. He's not convinced at all. He is the most powerful man on earth at the time. He's surrounded by power and idolatry and surrounded by the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. He's not about to believe some Jewish fairy tale about Jehovah God. Okay, I believe he's like every atheist who's ever lived. He's not going to be convinced. It does not matter how much evidence you give Pharaoh. He has hardened his heart against the idea that there is a God, and he is not going to be convinced. My suspicion is he's going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and he's going to try to blame God for not demonstrating himself sufficiently enough. Here's the problem with that. Good luck blaming God when you stand in his courtroom. It's not going to be a possibility. The unbeliever's real problem is not their intellectual mindset, but it's really their spiritual mindset. It's the hardness of their heart. We cannot go back and persuade Pharaoh to listen to God, to get with the program, but we're not responsible for his fate or his heart. We're only responsible for our hearts. So think about this text a little bit. Are we hardening our hearts? Are we always skeptical of God's power, of God's plan, and God's word? And I believe too often, even as people who say they believe in Christ, we require more evidence for God than we require of virtually anything under the sun. And we would believe all kinds of stuff, fairy tale stuff. I mean, church, if you would just take your brain for a minute and review the evidence that scientists use to justify evolution and realize none of it actually exists and you're just taking it on faith, you might look at that theory just a little bit different. We don't require of anything else in life the kind of evidence that we require of God. And yet most of us would say, well, no, I don't have a hard heart. I trust God. I believe God. I'm at church, aren't I? You know, I'm listening to you go on and on and on. I'm good. I think Israel at this point in time, they're getting ready to get with the program. You know, they have some seismic things happen to them, and they're going to see the plagues, and they're going to experience the Passover, and they're going to cross the Red Sea. And just a few weeks later, they're going to have hard hearts. Psalm 95:8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. This is just a few days into their journey. There's not as much water as they expected in the desert, by the way. Anyway, they get upset with God. And they harden their hearts. Is there a possibility that we sitting here this morning, we sincerely know Jesus and love Jesus and have a relationship with God, but is there also a possibility that over time we might harden our hearts? Oh, absolutely. You know, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about whether or not we honestly, sincerely listen and believe God on a daily basis. Hebrews 3, we've studied this passage in the past. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is not talking about Massah or Meribah when there wasn't enough water. This is talking about when the spies brought back the report of the land and the people chose to listen to the guys who didn't think it could be done. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It goes on to say this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And they just do what I think we're prone to do. We all have a predisposition, some ways or another, to hardening. I always think of the parable of the sower, shared by Jesus in Matthew 13. You know, we live in a culture where most people are quick to blame other people for their faults. You know, you say, well, I guess maybe my heart's a little bit hardened, but you haven't met my dad. Or my heart's a little bit hardened, but you don't know how I grew up. Or my heart's a little bit hardened, but you don't understand that preacher that I had. We all have excuses to make when it comes to the condition of our heart. But listen to what Jesus said. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands that he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. I don't want to eliminate the truth that God elsewhere tells us very specifically that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but I believe this text and all these we've looked at teach very plainly that we all, Pharaoh had, as we have, a responsibility in our response and our openness to the word and even the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are going to be held accountable for how we receive the truth. You can't make excuses about it. You need to ask yourself, am I the soil along the path? Am I the rocky ground? Am I the soil among thorns? Am I deceived by the deceitfulness of riches? Not that anybody in Russellville would ever be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches, by the way, okay? Is that me? Have I hardened my heart to the clear teaching of God's word to love my neighbor and do the right thing the right way because I'm enamored with big bucks? What's hardening our hearts? Jesus is saying we're all going to have to evaluate. Or are we the good soul? 2 Thessalonians 2, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They don't get to make any excuses. They refuse to love the truth. Look at this. They made a decision, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. He's allowing them to reap what they've already sown so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, it's a funny thing. People who reject the truth of God's word usually go on to believe some really stupid stuff. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're astonished at the lunacy of what they actually subscribe to. It's actually a fulfillment of this text. So that they may believe what is false. It doesn't have to make much sense once you've chosen to reject Jesus. You believe what's false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Where's your heart at, church? Have you refused to love the truth and so be saved? You need to evaluate your own heart. Here's the good news. There's no reason to allow your heart to remain hard. You can turn to Jesus right now. See, Jesus Christ came to die for you. He came to make a way for you to shed his blood to pay for our sins. And his work is complete. The resurrection is done. It's the greatest miracle and testimony that has echoed down through the generations. People saw him living, breathing, and then executed. And then they saw him alive and well and resurrected on the third day. And they saw him ascend to the Father. And they gave testimony that the Christian church does not exist today because people generations later made up some stuff. The Christian church exists today because people saw him and knew him and heard him and loved him and believed in him and died for what he had said, knew it to be true. We have received that as a sign to us. We need to receive the truth of the gospel and allow it to change us. Why not repent and turn from our sins today and ask him to save us and redeem us? Why not respond now? And here's the truth. There's a lot riding on your decision. We love in our culture today. We always, well, you know, I can do that tomorrow. I can do that the next day. I'll do that on my deathbed. I love what Tom Julian has said. Man's attitude to God's word not only reveals what his heart is, but also determines what his heart will become. See, if you choose to have a hard heart to the truth of God's word, it doesn't get better. It gets worse. It builds. Pharaoh refuses to accept the sign of the serpent. Oh, it's only going to get worse. But once you've chosen to harden your heart, once you've said no to God, once you've pushed him away and refused to accept the truth, it's amazing to what lengths you're willing to go to keep up that charade. And that's what we're going to see happen with Pharaoh. He's just going to continue to refuse to listen to God's truth. Now, what would you call a heart that is the opposite of hardened? Softened is a good one. Tender is a good one. 2 Kings 22 describes a man who had a tender heart. Josiah was raised by wicked people. But God says to this, because your heart was penitent or tender or soft, you humbled yourself before the Lord. Maybe pride has a lot to do with this. What do y'all think? I've gotten to a place now in all sincerity, when someone responds to me with pride and arrogance, I've just decided, you know what, I think I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to let God do some work before I come back around to that. Because pride and arrogance is wicked and evil, and it leads us away from God. It says, you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Friends, we can have a tender heart. It's a choice that we get to make. A soft heart, a responsive heart that listens humbly to God's word and the good news of the gospel. So you have a decision to make this morning. How are you going to respond to his truth? And maybe you need to accept Jesus. We're going to have an opportunity with our invitation as musicians come. If you want to visit with someone about Jesus, come talk to us. But maybe just this idea of obeying Jesus is new to you. Well, kind of a pretty good idea to do what he's asked us to do. Whatever it is that he would have you respond, let's stand and let's respond to him.